The scripture reading for our sermon this morning is the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning, we will be beginning our series on Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, which will take us up at least until the Advent season, possibly into next year. We will be working through the book of Ephesians section by section, verse by verse, expositorily, until we reach the end of it. Now, because expository preaching is not the dominant practice in our denomination, it may be helpful to give a brief apology for it now. The bare mention of expository preaching gives some of us here the heebie-jeebies. This is because the practice is often done so poorly. Sometimes pastors will do multi-year series through a book of the Bible without taking any breaks from it whatsoever. For example, at the First Reformed Church that my wife and I attended, throughout our entire two-year membership there, our pastor was preaching through the book of Romans. And during that entire 2 years that we were there, a little bit over 2 years actually, he was in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. For over 2 years. So at that rate, maybe by the time Christ returns, he'll finish his exposition of the Gospel of Romans. And I personally know many preachers who won't even break from a series, an expository series through a book of the Bible, even for holidays like Christmas or Easter. Moreover, a great deal of modern expository preaching often feels more like a seminary lecture than a sermon intended to instruct and guide the household of God. Consisting more of historical background information, extra-biblical historical background information about the ancient Near East or the Greco-Roman world, or notes on syntax, Greek syntax and grammar, Hebrew syntax and grammar and word studies. It consists more of that than application of God's word to God's people. And that's why a lot of people actually have a bad taste in their mouth for expository preaching. Now, in reaction to this, many pastors have opted for what is called topical preaching. Based upon the needs of a congregation, a pastor might preach on topics like marriage or child-rearing, different doctrinal topics, the doctrine of election or the doctrine of redemption. They'll preach on cultural issues or current events based on what they feel would best suit the needs of the congregation that they are called to serve. Other pastors will use a lectionary to determine which passages or topics they are going to preach upon. Now, in the Dutch Reformed tradition, the evening sermon, they have two sermons every Lord's Day, in the morning and in the evening. The evening sermon is usually based upon the questions given for that Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're familiar, the Heidelberg Catechism is broken up into 52 sections, one for each Lord's Day of the year. And so the evening sermons in the Dutch Reformed tradition will usually be based upon the questions assigned for that Lord's Day. Now, some pastors will just preach on whatever they've been thinking about or reading that week. It's just kind of according to their whim. The only real consideration that they have is whether or not they're interested in the topic or the text that they are going to preach upon that Lord's Day. Now, all of the preaching methods or preaching models that we just mentioned, except for the last, have strengths and weaknesses. I don't think there's any strength to a pastor just kind of winging it every week and preaching upon whatever he wants and whatever he's interested in, because then he'll just preach upon his hobby horses. He'll preach upon the topics that interest him most and not what actually the congregation needs. But other than that, the other methods, the other models for preaching, I think all of them have some strengths and some weaknesses. For example, pastorally sensitive topical preaching will meet the needs of a congregation. but it runs the risk of training Christians to think of the Bible like a quick reference guide, a topical index that we turn to the Bible just to know, what does the Bible say about this topic or that topic? Parenting, marriage, politics. It's important, and the Bible does have something to say about, well, everything, but we shouldn't treat the Bible like a topical index or a quick reference guide, separated from its context. Lectionaries typically follow the church calendar or the church year, which is patterned after the major events in the life of Christ. And so lectionary preaching supplies us with a healthy diet of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every week you are getting some aspect of Christ's life, of Christ's work, of Christ's ministry. However, lectionary preaching runs the risk of becoming canonically imbalanced. That is, a hyper-focus on the Gospels. Most of the lectionary preaching that you look at will be taken from the Gospels, and there's nothing wrong with that, but if that's all the congregation ever hears sermons from, is from the four Gospels, then there will be an imbalance there. Catechetical preaching, like is done in the Dutch Reformed churches, ensures that a congregation receives regular instruction on the major facets of systematic and practical divinity. And that's a good thing. But if this kind of doctrinal catechetical preaching is not well balanced, it can lead to congregations that have giant heads and tiny chests. They're all knowledge. It's kind of a form of modern Reformed Gnosticism. The Christian life is about how much we know, how many catechism questions we've memorized, how much doctrine we have digested, and not about doing anything with it, not about feeling it, not about living it, not about lifting and using our hands. Whereas we should have a head, heart, and hands model for our faith, and not just mere head. Now, we've already mentioned some of the pitfalls that we have all sometimes experienced in expository preaching. But its strengths is that it allows the text of Scripture itself to determine sermonic content. That is, the text of Scripture itself determines what texts and what topics the pastor will preach upon. One funny example from church history of expository preaching is John Calvin. When he first was called to Geneva in Switzerland, he began preaching through books of the Bible. And they didn't much care for Calvin's political views or some of his doctrinal emphases, so he ended up getting kicked out of Geneva after a couple years of ministering there. And he wiped his brow and said, "Praise God that I'm free of that." And he went off to Strasbourg, and he was there for 10 years, and that's where he married, that's where he grew in his ministry. He sat under Martin Bucer, one of the other German reformers, and grew in his ministry. He wrote his commentary on Romans. He flourished there in Strasbourg. But then Geneva called him back. They said, "Listen, the city of Geneva is getting ready to fall back into the clutches of the papacy, into the Roman Catholic Church. We need you to come back and work with us and teach us the Scriptures." And so Calvin, after being warned by William Ferrey that God would damn him to hell if he did not obey this call to go back to Switzerland and Geneva, obeyed this call. He went back to Geneva. And then the first Sunday he was in the pulpit, he began at the next verse that he'd left off at 10 years prior. Which, again, was Calvin's way of saying, this is what we will do here. We preach the Bible. We teach the Bible here. Our life will be founded upon Scripture. The Scripture is the God-breathed Word is what will dictate not only our thinking, but also our teaching, our interests, what we do. So there are strengths to expository preaching. Yes, it can be done wrong, but there are strengths. Even with the topical preaching model, some might think, well, that's better because we can just focus on the topics that are most relevant to the congregation. And that's true insofar as it goes, but even with the topical preaching model, there might be many topics, and often are, which a pastor never preaches upon if that's all he follows is the topical model of preaching. For example, he might never preach on the doctrine of election. He might not ever preach upon ethnicity and the church. He might never preach upon holiness in the Christian life or gender roles. Yet, if a pastor undertakes to teach through a book of the Bible like, Ephesians, whether he wants to or not, the pastor will have to cover the doctrine of election in chapter 1. He will have to cover ethnicity in the context of the church, which is a hot button issue today, in chapter 3. He'll have to cover holiness in the Christian life throughout chapter 4. He'll have to cover marriage and child rearing in chapter 5 and spiritual warfare in chapter 6. Whether he likes it or not, that's what's in the book, and if he's preaching through the book, he must preach upon it. Pastors, you remember, are called to preach the Bible. It's one of the main things we're called to do. But the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how we should do it, does it? It doesn't tell us which passages, which topics are to be preached on, or when we are to preach on them. In Scripture, we actually have examples of both expository preaching, like Ezra. If you read Nehemiah chapter 8, we see how Nehemiah reads the word, reads the law to the people. He explains it, and then he gives the application. We've got examples of expository preaching in Scripture, and we have examples of topical preaching. For example, the prophets, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles primarily followed a topical example of preaching, or a topical model of preaching. Now, whatever method is chosen, pastors must imitate Paul's practice. We must imitate Paul's practice that he followed in Ephesus. We are to declare the whole counsel of God to the church. As he's departing from the Ephesians, that's what Paul tells them he did. I did not shy away, I did not retreat from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. That's what we as pastors must do. So whatever model we follow, we preach through books of the Bible, we follow lectionary, we do topical, we must make sure that we are aiming at giving the full counsel of God to God's people. Now, I personally believe there is merit to all four of the major preaching models. And so far in my year with you, I've done some of all of them. There's merit to all four major preaching models. So, to put you at ease, starting an expository series on the book of Ephesians does not mean that we are stuck in the book of Ephesians. We will break away from our exposition as we need to address any relevant topics in the life of our congregation, in the life of our denomination, in the world outside. If we need to break away to address some things, we will. And we will continue to do thematic and liturgical studies even as we follow this expository model. For example, when we have baptisms coming up, we will preach baptismal sermons, as has been our practice. When we have holidays in the liturgical calendar, such as Reformation Sunday and the Advent season, even if we are not finished with our exposition of Ephesians, by the time we get to Advent, we will break from our exposition to do an Advent series still nonetheless. All that being said, I pray that this series on Ephesians will help us to understand Ephesians better and our Christian duty in light of it. So, why the book of Ephesians? Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus is one of the most beloved of Paul's epistles. It's been one of my favorite epistles for many years. In fact, some theologians have called it the most important document, not just in church history, not just of the New Testament, not just of the Bible, but in all of Western history. In the entire Western tradition, Ephesians is the most important. A classic example of a Pauline epistle, the book of Ephesians can be divided into two near symmetrical halves. You have the beginning, which is the doctrinal portion, chapters 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul is teaching us what we need to know, what we need to believe. He's instructing us in doctrine. And then chapters 4 through 6, the second half, is the practical section, where he says, okay, now that this is what we are to believe, this is what you are to know, here's what you are to do with it. Here's how you are to live in light of it. Ephesians' main theme could be said to be this: the church of Jesus Christ. The main theme of Ephesians is the church of Jesus Christ, her divine origin and her chief characteristics, her holy lifestyle, how she came to be and how she is to live. God has united a people out of all nations to himself and to one another in the church. That's what the book of Ephesians teaches us. That this work was accomplished by the sovereign, free working of the triune God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 11. The church is Jesus Christ's body. Chapter 1, verse 22. She has been raised from death and sin, united to Christ by grace through faith, that she might walk in good works. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The church is a unified new creation in Christ. She is the new creation in Christ. And she is made up of all those who were near to God, that is the Jews, and those who were afar off, Paul says, that is the Gentiles. And they are no longer to be thought of in these two categories anymore, Paul says. They are now made one people in Christ. The church is a new humanity built up in Christ as God's dwelling place by the Holy Spirit. The church is a new creation temple in which Christians are equipped by the gifts that Christ has given them to serve as holy priests, singing praise and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, offering up thanksgiving to God and serving one another in this new creation temple as priests. As new creatures, Christians are to therefore put off the old man. They've been united to Christ. The old man is dead and gone. They are therefore to put off the old man. And being renewed in their minds, they are to put on the new man. And this new man is created after God's image in righteousness and in true holiness. Their new identity in Christ. This new identity in Christ. As members of Christ's body. As members of the church must govern how they conduct themselves in the church, in the family, and in a hostile world. And that even means putting on the full armor of God and doing battle against evil, doing battle against darkness. So why study Ephesians? Paul's epistle to the Ephesians teaches us who we are as the church, and how we should therefore live. So as an introduction to Ephesians this morning, we will look at verses 1 and 2, which we read a few moments ago, in which we find the author, we find the recipients of this epistle, and we also see Paul's apostolic benediction, which is shorter here in Ephesians than it is elsewhere. But this apostolic benediction reads, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Which I take this apostolic benediction here at the beginning of the book of Ephesians to be a summary statement of Paul's entire epistle. The entire epistle is packed into this apostolic benediction. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at who the author is. From the outset, we are told who the author is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, and maybe some other versions as well, but you'll see a little note in most printings of the King James Bible at the end of the book of Ephesians that says, written by Tychicus in Rome to the Ephesians. Paul probably used Tychicus as his amanuensis. What is an amanuensis? It's someone who writes as someone else dictates. So as the Apostle Paul was dictating, remember he had very bad eyesight, he couldn't see very well, so he's dictating to Tychicus, and Tychicus is writing it down. So yes, Paul used Tychicus as an amanuensis, but the content of the book of Ephesians is still Paul's. It's not Tychicus's, it's Paul's. In establishing the authorship of Ephesians, who wrote Ephesians, there really shouldn't be anything more to say, should there? Nothing more to say. We open up our Bibles and we read, Paul, an apostle to the saints at Ephesus. It seems pretty straightforward. Why would there need to be anything else that is said? The Bible says Paul wrote this epistle, therefore, Paul wrote this epistle. Amazingly, Pauline authorship for Ephesians has been called into question heavily since the 1800s. Bible scholars, quote unquote, even some conservative Bible scholars, will write dozens of pages giving all of their supposed evidences that Paul did not write this epistle. They'll list all of their reasons why they believe Paul did not write this epistle, all while Paul, an apostle, stares up at them from the page. Their argument, how could they make this argument? Well, their argument is based entirely on internal evidence. Internal evidence. First, they point out that the author says, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," in chapter 1, verse 15. That's what the author of the book of Ephesians says, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, because Paul had spent many years ministering in Ephesus, critics who deny Pauline authorship for this book view this as evidence that whoever wrote this epistle was unfamiliar with the Ephesians and thus could not be the apostle Paul. But this really isn't the slam dunk that these critics think that it is. Paul, as you recall, had been absent from the Ephesians for a number of years when he wrote this letter. And the church had also grown substantially since the time Paul had been ministering with them and had left them and now had been imprisoned. As a faithful shepherd, which is what Paul was as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was continually burdened with the care of all the churches, he talks about in 2 Corinthians. And so Paul regularly prayed for and checked in on all of the churches that he had oversight over, the churches that he had planted. So all that's happening right here in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul is just noting their continued faithfulness. Or he had heard of the faith of those who had been converted since he left, and he's thanking God for it. "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Even if there might be some issues here with the interpretation, this isn't cause to then discredit what the first word of this book says. Paul. It's not the slam dunk that critics think it is. Second, scholars will point to the fact that much of the vocabulary in the book of Ephesians is unique to the New Testament. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. And a number of the words, I think something like 40 individual words used in the book of Ephesians, are never used elsewhere by Paul in his other letters, the ones that they don't doubt. If you compare the vocabulary, well, there's 40 unique words here in Ephesians, so this must not be Paul. In other words, Paul couldn't have written this epistle because the style of the letter doesn't match Paul's typical writing style elsewhere. Now, my question to that would be, how can you even tell? How could you even possibly tell that? The corpus of Pauline literature is too small a sample size. We have a tiny amount of letters from the Apostle Paul, and they're not very long, none of them. Romans is the largest, or 1 Corinthians is the largest. How could you even tell, given the corpus, given the sample size that we have of Pauline literature, how could you tell what is and is not Pauline? What words he would use and would not use in certain circumstances? Moreover, no one, none of us here even, write the same way to all people at all times. A text message, for example, that I send to my wife is going to differ drastically in vocabulary and style from a formal letter that I write to a congressman, for example. Or an email that I might send to an old friend. A sermon that I preach to my congregation. Or an academic paper that I write in seminary. I hope that I don't speak to my wife like I write an academic paper in seminary. One, therefore, could not single out the email that I sent to an old friend or the text message to my wife and say that because it contains different vocabulary, because it contains different syntax and style than that used in the academic paper or the letter to the congressman, therefore, Dane could not be the author of this. Dane couldn't have written this email to his friend. Dane couldn't have written this text message to his wife because it's so different from the paper he wrote, a Greek exegetical paper on Romans that he wrote for seminary. This is not to mention, all of this is not to mention, that it would be more than ironic, for an author who tells the Ephesians to put away lying and to speak the truth at all times with one another to begin his letter lying about his identity. In chapter 4, verse 25, he says, "Put away lying and speak ye truth one to another." And then he begins his letter to them, in which this is contained, lying about his identity. Oh, I'm Paul, but he really isn't Paul. It would be more than ironic. In fact, I would say there'd be no reason to trust any scriptural document if that was the case. If this kind of blatant lie could be in Scripture, there would be no reason to trust any of it. All this really shows us is that sometimes it takes a seminary degree to be this stupid. If you handed to any of our teenagers the book of Ephesians and told them to read the verses that I read a few moments ago and said, who wrote this book? They would say, Paul. And yet you have so-called conservative Bible-believing scholars in seminaries, professors, who will say, well, actually, it takes a seminary degree to be this stupid. I have commentaries in my library that have 60-page introductions and 60 pages defending Pauline authorship. And they're great. They're useful, right, in our current context. But how unnecessary is it? It's completely unnecessary to have 60 pages defending the fact that Paul wrote this book. The text identifies the Apostle Paul as the author. That's all we need. That's all we need. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture is God speaking to us. God cannot lie. He does not lie to us, nor does he deceive us. Oh, this is Paul. It's not really Paul, though. But you're going to take a seminary education to be able to figure out that it's not Paul. We are called as God's people to receive what he says, to believe it, to obey it, to rest in it. We are not called to call it into question and to debate it. As John Calvin famously said, the scriptures are spectacles or glasses through which we view all of life, through which we view the world. Now, this includes theology. This includes scholarship. Scripture is the spectacles through which we view scholarship, through which we view theology. We view scholarship and theology in light of Scripture, not the other way around. If the latest scholars are coming out saying, well, actually, our research shows us, we found these old manuscripts, we found this evidence here, we found this broken pottery that's ancient, and it actually disproves what the Bible says. It tells us that we need now to understand the Bible in a different way. We need to approach it from a different paradigm. Which one's wrong? The Bible? Classic Christian understanding? The church's understanding of the Scripture for the past 2,000 years? Or is it the scholarship? Well, we would have to say it's the scholarship. We read scholarship and theology through the lens of Scripture, not the other way around. So this whole debate, this whole discussion, is nothing other than another example of the oldest deception in the book, literally at the beginning of the book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:1 says, yea, hath God said, Satan says. Paul calls himself an apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent. He is a sent one of Jesus Christ. Paul is divinely suited to be the author of this epistle. We covered some of the content, some of the themes that are in this book earlier. And if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, given to us in Scripture, we see that he's perfect. He's the best man to write an epistle like this. Why? Because he was once one who, though he was near to God, being a Jew, was not at peace with God or with God's people. Instead of receiving the Christ whom God had sent and joining himself to Christ's church, what did Paul do? Paul, that time Saul, had persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it rather than receiving the Christ and joining the church. He talks about this in Galatians chapter 1. Even though this is how Paul was, he was hostile to God. He was not at peace with God or God's people. He was persecuting the church. But God, who is rich in mercy, who separated Paul from the womb, also called him by his grace, and then revealed his son, Jesus Christ, to him, that he might preach Jesus among the heathen. Again, Paul talks about this in Galatians 1, 14 and 15. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, an apostle to the heathen, declaring God's grace and peace unto those who were afar off, that is, unto the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. Paul was not an apostle of the Gentiles by his own will, though. Left to his own devices, Paul would have continued persecuting the church. He would have continued holding the coats of those who stoned other apostles and disciples and deacons like Stephen. Paul was an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, not by his own choosing. As we will see in our studies as we go through this epistle, Paul is the original preacher of quote-unquote sovereign grace, of the doctrines of grace. What goes by the nickname Calvinism in our day is simply standard Pauline biblical theology. Paul can tell the Ephesians the wonders of God's sovereign grace because Paul had himself tasted and seen its goodness. Paul was on his way to arrest more Christians, to persecute more Christians, to kill more Christians when Christ revealed himself to him on the Damascus Road, blinding him with his glory, calling him to be an apostle. This wasn't Paul's will, this was God's will. So too, all Christians, you and I, are members of Christ's body by the will of God. This was not our own choosing, it was God's choosing. Each one of us were dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us, that has made us alive, together with Christ. We all owe our membership in the body of Christ, our salvation, to God's mere sovereign grace. And aren't you glad that he didn't ask for your permission first? Aren't you glad that by sovereign grace, God snatched you according to his will from the furnace and brought you into his church? So while none of us are apostles by the will of God, yet every Christian has received their vocations and their callings by God's will. Whether that be as fathers, as mothers, husbands, wives, whatever your callings and vocation might be, we have been given them and received them according to God's will. We are what we are by the grace and by the will of God. And therefore, we must fulfill these callings, we must fulfill these vocations by the power of God and in obedience to God. The body of Christ is to edify itself in love. As each member fulfills their God-given duty in love and in service to the other members of Christ's body. This is what Paul means when he tells the Ephesians that they must submit themselves one to another in the fear of God. What this means is that we each have God-given roles to play for the good of all. Then we move on to the recipients of the letter. Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus. Paul had spent, as we said earlier, a number of years in Ephesus, evangelizing the city and its surrounding villages. Paul stayed in Ephesus, working in Ephesus, laboring in Ephesus, ministering in Ephesus on his second and his third missionary journeys. Now, when Paul first arrived in Ephesus, they were unbelieving Jews and Gentile pagans. Gentile pagans who worshipped their demon goddess, Artemis. You recall, when they go in and begin preaching, him and Barnabas, they all gather together, all the Ephesians, and begin crying out for 3.5 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They won't even let him speak. This is who they were. There were some unbelieving Jews there who had not yet trusted in Christ, and there were Gentile pagans who worshipped their demon goddess, Artemis. But through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, ministered through Paul, Paul can now write to them, and he can call them saints. He can call them saints. They might still live in Ephesus, they're still in Ephesus, but they're no longer unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. Now, in Christ, They are saints. Holy ones. That's what saints means. Ones who are set apart. Ones who are sanctified. Ones who are holy. So as we will get into in chapters 2 and 3, being far from God as a Gentile or being near to God as a Jew in the first century, that's actually irrelevant. And Paul makes that point. It doesn't matter if you're near to God. What matters is if you're in Christ. Those who were afar off and those who were near weren't close enough because they both need to be in Christ. What matters is being in Christ, being a member of the church, being a saint. Now, this title saint is an objective title, an objective title that is given only to Christians in Scripture. It's given only to members of Christ's body, the church. And it's important for us to understand that this is an objective title because all the doctrine, which we will go through in the first three chapters, and all the instruction for Christian living, which we will cover in the last three chapters, must be read in light of this title that Paul gives to the Ephesians and also to us. That is the title of saints. As Christians, we are no longer at war with God, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7. We're not at enmity with God, nor are we at enmity or at war with one another. We are now, as saints in Christ, members of the church, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul describes them here in verse 1. We are the faithful in Christ Jesus. That is, those who are called to conform in thought and word and in deed to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His image. Now, while it is sometimes useful in theology to use the visible, invisible distinction when discussing the church, the visible church is visible, you can see it. It's all those who have their name on the roster of the church. It's those who have been baptized, those who are in the church visibly. But the invisible church, the doctrine of the invisible church, teaches us that not all those who are in the church, not all those who are a member of the church, are actually elect from before the foundation of the world to everlasting, eternal salvation. And so you have this visible, invisible distinction. And there's some usefulness to this, this distinction, but I don't think it's as helpful as thinking objectively. I think we should actually think objectively, and that's how the Bible is actually written, is it's written objectively. And this is an objective title, saints. If you're in the church, you are a saint. That's who he's writing to. Paul isn't writing to those who are, well, I'm actually just writing to those who are elect from before the foundation of the world and who know it. No, he calls all of the Ephesians saints. Do you think some of the Ephesians in the first century ended up going to hell, those members of the church? Yes. I think we can guarantee it. But they were saints. They were the faithful in Christ Jesus. They were members of Christ's church. This is how the Scriptures address the people of God as His holy ones, as His saints. Last, we look at the benediction that Paul gives. Paul's apostolic benediction, I think, serves as a summary of the entire epistle. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will see as we go through chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 in the following weeks, the Father, God the Father, is the fountain of grace, who from eternity past has elected a people, predestinated a people to be redeemed by and adopted in Jesus Christ as sons, and to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This grace that is given brings us peace as Christians. Peace not just with God, but also with one another in the church. As saints, we are those who, having received grace and peace from God in Christ, are now called by the power of the Spirit to extend grace and peace to one another in the church. For example, in chapter 4, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." being those who have received grace and peace from God and Christ. Being now saints, we are called to be the faithful in Christ, Jesus. We are called to live for Him, to put off the old man, put on the new. To live like Jesus. To extend grace and peace to one another, because we are those who have received grace and peace. May God help us as saints in Weatherford, called to be faithful in Christ Jesus, to live as God's holy ones in the church, in our families, and in the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you're able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, that we would be instructed from Thy Word. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that we have truth in our hands. This Word has been inspired, and it has been preserved, and it has been given. Help us to receive it. Help us to learn marvelous and wondrous things in it, to see Christ more clearly, to see who we are more clearly, and to see how we are to live in light of it. Help us, O God, by the power of Thy Spirit, to live for Christ, to bring glory to His name, and to extend His kingdom here on earth. It's in Christ's name that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.